When you begin in the Gospel of John, it's a lot different Christmas story than the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't go into the manger and he doesn't talk about the details of Mary or Joseph taking their journey. Luke tells us in chapter 2 that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. John tells us in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But they're both a Christmas story. In Luke, you really see the wonderment of that event, that God would come to earth. And we see the marvelous signs that are given both to the wise men, according to Matthew chapter 2. They would see a star from the east. What do wise men do in the east? Well, they study stars. They were stargazers. And they could discern things in the heavens. Genesis tells us that these are for a sign in the heavens. Most of us wouldn't know these signs and the changes if we saw them, but the wise men would. So those that were seeking God as wise men, God gave a star. But to the shepherds who weren't necessarily looking to the stars or discerning the stars, but would head towards a barn, he would give the sign in a manger. And he says, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying just where you guys usually end up, in the barn. So we're reminded of that marvelous truth that God is speaking to each of us in different ways and reminding us and calling us to worship with him in that unique way. He knows your heart. He knows what you need. As we come to the Gospel of John, Scripture tells us that it was God's plan all along to love us. We think of it in terms of, in particular, at that one event, that day in which the child was born, God decided to love us. But John writes, oh no, that's not true. It was from eternity past. We've oftentimes gone back and referred to the marvelous passage in Micah chapter 5, which tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. But if you read the rest of the verse, it says, but his beginnings are from eternity past. And so it is at that point that John really picks up. And John says, I just wanted to let you know that everything that has ever been created was done out of God's love. The whole reason that anything exists is because he loves you. And the culmination of this is that his son comes to earth and embraces us. And what a marvelous truth as we've been going through the pages of the Gospel of John, seeing the love of God through each and every one of those pages in a very personal way, as we've oftentimes referred to the fact that it's in the Gospel of John that we see Jesus in personal settings, whether it's with the woman at the well or Nicodemus at night, or whether it's the man by the pool of Bethesda, whether it's the blind man. In each and every case, he talks with his disciples, usually in a very personal way. He talks to Nathanael, and he goes to a wedding with his mother. And at the very end of the gospel, we see Jesus with Peter one-on-one and asking the one simple question, Peter, do you love me? That's the one question. Because John knows that if you love him and if you adore him, you will believe in him, you will put your trust in him. And so John writes this marvelous story of calling us to fall in love with God all over again, of helping us see just how much God loves us. And he writes one of the most famous verses of all of the Gospels, and that is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Word became flesh. God's heart became flesh. The evidence of his love became visible to us in a very tangible way on a particular day. But that's not the end of really the story of Christmas, because it really culminates at the cross. It is the love of God that we see on the cross. And so we pick up in John chapter 9 as we come to our Savior coming to the cross, and as he has been having conversation with Pilate, and as Pilate has clearly recognized him to be a guiltless man, there is certainly more going on than meets the eye. And this is one of the great truths of the Gospel of John, that it reiterates over and over again, there's more than meets the eye. If you'll but open your eyes and see, there is a greater truth. The problem is that we're pretty superficial in the things that we see. And the surface way in which we perceive things, we can easily miss. Well, Herod missed the birth of Christ, even though he was told by the priests where he was to be born. And there were many that did. But the shepherds could see it because of what they were looking for. And we're reminded, if your heart is right, you'll be able to see it. If your heart is not right, you're not going to see it. No matter how many times the story has gone over, you won't see it. Nor will you embrace the Savior of the world. Pilate begins questioning Jesus. He goes, "You are the King of the Jews, right?" Now we know what Pilate has been saying up to this point, because really, according to the mind of Pilate, from the equestrian area, from the Praetorian Guard, the soldiers that have worked their way up, he knows what a true king is like. He is a triumphist. We've talked about this. He is the man that is a victor on behalf of his people. He is the one that lays his life on the line so that his people can become free, and he is the one deserving to be called king. And he turns to Jesus and he says, "You are the triumphist, aren't you?" And Jesus says in John chapter 18 and verse 37, "Yeah, I am. I am the king. It was for this reason that I was born, to be the rescuer of my people." The one thing that his people continue to call out, though, as we go into chapter 19, crucify him. We've oftentimes talked about the marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that tells us that he was despised and rejected. And as we look upon him at this moment, he doesn't appear as a king, and yet to those that are looking closely, he looks exactly like a king. It depends on what you're looking for. Are you looking for the one that has the glitz and the glamour of a king of that day, or are you looking for the one who is wearing the robe of triumphus, the victor, the one who has put his life on the line and is willing to put his life on the line for his people? Are you looking for that kind of king? Because if you are, you'll find him. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, and in particular chapter 19, we've seen that it seems as if Christ is relinquishing the very things that we would perceive as kingly. Look on your outline, if you would, with me, the fact that in verses 1 through 7 that he relinquishes regal majesty. Or as Isaiah 53 would say, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And yet, look a little bit closer. Because in him releasing these things, he is sacrificing himself for his people. And if you look closely, you'll see the glory of integrity. Something that is not seen. In fact, something that Pilate had not seen with the Caesars. And we know that Pilate was in a very precarious position at this time in his life, realizing that his job was at stake because of the Caesars that were less than honorable. And yet he's looking in the eyes of the one that he says, "This man's honorable." Pilate, a man who could care less about Jews, actually, as we read historically, a Jew hater, is trying to rescue this man because he sees something in him that is full of honor and dignity and integrity. And if you look closely, you'll see it too. He is a king. And that's why Pilate keeps asking, "You are the king. Where are you from? You must be the king." In verses 8 through 13, we see him relinquishing divine authority. You say, "Well, kings wouldn't do that." Oh, look a little bit closer. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53, "Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter." Led to the slaughter. Why would somebody be led to the slaughter? Unless it was for somebody else and not him. Maybe he does look like a king. "That he might display the glory of servitude." Have you ever seen that? It is an honorable thing. We oftentimes talked about one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, nobility through humility. What a marvelous picture it is. that you would see somebody willing to give up their life and being led away to be slaughtered for somebody else, giving their life for somebody else. You know, the more I look at him, the more dignified he looks. The more I look at him, the more kingly he looks. This is why in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus says, now it's time for the glory of God to shine. And we see the glory of integrity. We see the glory of servitude. In verses 14 through 16, we see even though he is God and has created all these things and instantly could remove the breath from their nostrils, Scripture tells us that it is Jesus Christ who created all things. He is not just the babe in the manger. He is the creator and the sustainer of all living things. And yet, Pilate turns to him and he says, don't you know I have authority to take your life? And Jesus said, you'd have no authority unless it had been given you. And Jesus relinquishes his authority. But the glory is not missing. Because I see a greater glory, the glory of mercy. Oh, we'd like to cling on to the power. But the glory of mercy, what a marvelous thing it is as the glory of God begins to shine. Verses 17 through 22, relinquishing deserved adoration, despised and rejected he is, that he might display the glory of devotion to us. Can you think of anything grander than somebody loving you even though you're rejecting them, even though you're spitting them? He still has not rejected us. Is that not glory to you? And today we look at the marvelous passage in which he gives up clothing. Seems like it's a simple thing. The clothing of great comfort. The beginning of his life as he comes into the world, it tells us in Luke chapter 2, and if you just turn there with me, that his mother embraced him. The care of a mother, the love of a mother. You see that all the way through the Old Testament. Many times it goes beyond its reaches. And yet we see something very near and dear, something marvelous. The love of a mother for her son. It's kind of inexplicable. Why do you love this new creature you hardly met? Now all of a sudden you're attached, inextricably attached, seemingly forever. The bond is there. How can that be? How can that happen? Scripture will oftentimes use the relationship between the mother and the child as a bond that it begins to describe that we should have one with another. Paul will use it as he talks to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, I loved you like a mother. Jesus would use it as he talks to Jerusalem and he cries out, I would gather you as a mother hen would gather his chicks. Isaiah tells us that even though a mother may forget, I will not forget you. And so using that marvelous picture. In Luke chapter 2, we see that Mary has this child. And in verse 7, as we read, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she what? Wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. Oftentimes translated swaddling clothes. Actually, the way and the process of the swaddling clothes was is that it was torn garments of long strips, and you would use them, and you would swaddle and turn it around, wrap it around, and you would get another one, and you'd wrap it around, and different strips would come together, and finally you would kind of bundle that child up so the child would be warm and protected. Remember, we used to have a little muffins for our kids so they wouldn't scratch themselves at that early age. And they're protected. It's a way of protecting. It's a way of showing comfort. It's a way of a mother caring for a child as that child first comes in to the world. All the things that were thought of this mother, and Scripture tells us that Mary was pondering these things in her heart as she begins to see these shepherds, and they're saying, you can't believe what we saw in the heavens. It says that Mary just began to ponder them in her heart. As we know, she loved this child. A man by the name of Simeon comes up to Mary not there long after. In fact, it's still in Luke chapter 2. So if you'll look with me again in Luke chapter 2, you'll see as Simeon comes to Mary and Joseph.
And it says, of course, Simeon's just excited about the fact that God has preserved him to see these things. It says in verse 33 of chapter 2, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon," verse 34, "blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," this is to you, Mary, "behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul." The word that he uses for sword there is not the short dagger, but the longest of swords. Often used as a metaphor with the Greeks as tremendous anguish. He is telling her something's going to happen. Your son's going to be opposed. People are going to talk against him. They're going to hate him, seemingly for no reason. And this sword's going to pierce into you. It's going to go so far. It's going to change your life, Mary. The reason he uses the term soul is to refer to the fact we actually get the word psyche from this. It's going to change your life. Soul is made in reference to who the person is, the personality, what makes them unique, what makes them who they are. And he says, this is going to change your life. From this day forward, you're going to be a different woman, Mary. You're going to see things differently. And this act is going to change the hearts of those around you. It's going to reveal the hearts of those around you. Look what he says. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from the many hearts may be revealed." The time has come. Did Mary figure that it would turn out this way? No. But I'm sure she remembers these words. As Jesus had entered into the world and Simeon had come, she now begins to remember the words and reflect upon the words of this child she had once embraced and wrapped in swaddling clothes. She now is at the cross. The passage tells us that she is there with her sister, Mary, who is the wife of Cleopas, which seems to refer to the word uncle. So there she is with some of her family, and there's one other Mary, isn't there? Mary Magdalene. Never thought we'd see this group together as a family, but there they are. Standing, Scripture says, standing at the cross. What you don't see within your English versions is that within the Greek, the word standing is in the pluperfect. What that's telling us is that it was ever meant to be. They had ever really been standing. That God had ordained these to be there with him. We're reminded in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 that God called us before the foundation of the world. And John reminds us in John chapter 1 that he has created all things that he might redeem those who are his. There they stand at the cross. There is a stark contrast. Have you noticed within the pages? There's a stark contrast. And John is letting us know and wants us to see that stark contrast within the pages. The soldiers, Mary. That's the three Marys, right? Mary, the mother of Christ. Her sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. And you all remember what the word Mary means. Bitter. It was a time of great sorrow. A time of great bitterness. And three makes reference to what? Fullness of testimony. It couldn't be more a time of bitterness and a greater time of sorrow. And there they stand. Not moving. And yet, John wants us to see the contrast. Will you look at the contrast with me? In John chapter 19 and verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Of all the things that John could have told us, it just doesn't seem necessary. Why is he telling me this? Why is he letting me know what the soldiers are doing? In fact, the very next verse begins to tell us that they began to then vie for this one seamless tunic. Why? John, tell us this. Why are you telling us about the casting of lots? This is not important. And yet he brings up the Old Testament passage in Psalm chapter 22. These things were written, that these things were going to happen, that they were going to actually cast lots for his clothing. If you'll look within your passages, in verse 23 it says, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus. In verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. That little word, actually, it's a very small word in the Greek, refers to these things being so. You know why he's writing that? Because he's letting you know that it's all connected. The soldiers with the garments and Mary at the feet, it's all connected. If you were to turn back into Psalm chapter 22, the great prophecy of the soldiers doing this very thing is written. Psalm chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me, you'll see this. A famous quote in Psalm chapter 22 is found in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. This is a prophecy that is actually describing the heart of Christ as he's on the cross. Think about that. Sometimes you read about the particular incident and you go, I wonder what he was feeling. Well, Scripture's telling us what he was feeling. All who see me sneer, this is verse 7, they separate with their lip and they wag their head, saying, commend yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Verse 9, watch verse 9. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from what? My mother's womb. Are you catching something interesting here? It's somehow connecting this moment with crucifixion with being in the womb of his mother, with the relationship of his mother. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast, and upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They seem to be known for being very hostile. They open wide their mouth at me and ravening like a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John says, look, come to the cross with me. I want you to see something. See those soldiers over there? Look what they're doing. And you go, well, they're taking his outer garment, and they're tearing it up. They're dividing it among themselves. That's right. These men are oblivious to anything, aren't they? We know, according to the other Gospels, that it's dark. The sky is dark at this moment. They're not paying any attention. They're focused on one thing. What are we going to get out of it? Many people come to this day of Christmas, and that's all they're focused on. They can't see the glory of Jesus Christ. It's only what they can get out of it. It's only surface. It's only external. And they begin dividing among themselves. It's almost like ravenous wolves. Peace for me, a peace for you. And they begin to grab and snatch and tear at it. But even the ungodly, when they see something valuable, recognize it. And Scripture tells us that Jesus had a tunic, the inner garment, one that was next to his flesh. And it was woven. One piece. No seams. Did you notice that in your text? Seamless. That was a must with the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament. Exodus 28 tells us that that had to be true. And Josephus writes in his documentation that the priest's garb was seamless, so as not to be torn. It could not be torn. We know that Caiaphas, as he hears of Jesus and his proclamation that he is king in the Gospel of Mark, takes his priestly garment and tears it. Do you know, according to Leviticus chapter 10, that that was capital punishment? The priest could not tear his garment. That by doing so, he is relinquishing his priesthood. And so at that moment, he relinquished his priesthood. But Jesus' garment was not torn, and he retained the priesthood. And as Hebrews tells us, he became our high priest, one who was touched with our infirmities, and one who would die for us and make us righteous. As John would say in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sacrifice of all. And so Scripture is letting us know that even though the world is ravenous and wanting to destroy and oblivious to all the import that is happening around them, God will not allow that which is valuable to be rent. God is going to keep it together. The passage tells us in the Greek that the garb is one piece from top to bottom. There's a reason why it goes in that way. Because of the fact that strength comes from the top to the bottom. Colossians will talk about this in Colossians chapter 2, and he says, having your hearts knit together in love, woven together. You know, that's a pretty marvelous word, isn't it? You remember it in particular in Psalm 139, where Scripture said, he wove me in my mother's womb. God is building something that it might not be torn apart. Something more valuable than we could imagine. It's the grace of God, if you think about it, as Christ is on this cross, and as he is the creator of all things and able to do anything at any moment, to give those soldiers his outer garment and to allow them to tear it up. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that the creator of the world gives sun and rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Unfortunately, the ungodly just destroy and abuse everything that God gives them. But he allows a merciful grace even upon all the world. He allows the wicked to breathe, and through that breath, hurl out curses towards him. It is the grace of God. But there is a grace that is special, a grace that he gives to those that are close to his heart. And he wants to share that with us in this passage. For there is Mary and Mary and Mary standing at the cross. Look there with me. Because he's wanting us to know that in light of the soldiers, the contrast, there are those who are oblivious. There are those that value certain things. There are those that are shallow and supercilious, those that will boast in the things of the world and crave after them and miss the whole marvelous truth of the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Scripture tells us in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw. See that? Now, if you look in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. That's what the soldiers did. That's what the world does. They don't recognize that which is valuable. They can't see it. They look at Jesus and they say, where is His majesty? They look at Jesus and they say, I see no authority in this man. He can't do anything. If you could get off the cross, go ahead. They look at Christ and they see no one that is able to do that which is righteous and that which is just. And they don't see anybody that is worthy of adoration. And yet, for those who stand there and have been meant to stand there all along, they can't miss it. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother, when He looked down upon His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, woman, behold your son. John, the one who writes this book, never really mentioning his name as it goes on, just the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leans against the breast of Christ, John, who had learned what love meant. As we read about John and James, they didn't appear necessarily to be loving guys. We know they were big, burly guys and probably very hard workers. We know they wanted to call down lightning from heaven to consume the Samaritans. We know that they were oftentimes contrary. But John had learned how to love. He had been drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. And his heart had been knitted to Him in some way. He now finds himself at a place that I don't think he really ever thought he would find himself. And that is standing by the cross as Jesus is looking down at him. He says, John, you love me, don't you? And I know I love you. You see my mother? You need to take care of her. And that instant, he joins two hearts together. He turns to Mary. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. He turns to John, and from that hour, watch the phrase, the disciple took her into, actually his own household isn't there. You know what the phrase is? It is, he called her his own from that moment. She's my mother. That's why he says, behold your mother. Behold your son. He's my son. A family is starting. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that that family would begin? Joseph and Mary come down, and just the two of them. And now they find themselves with John, James, part of the family. And maybe this family hadn't been working together as an aunt, but now they're together. And there's somebody else there. You recall her, Mary Magdalene, who had the demons within her. What a strange family this looks like. In Acts chapter 1, we see the beginning church, 120 in an upper room. Where did these people come from? And then, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 are saved. 3,000. Soon after that, 5,000 more are saved. And in Ephesians, God calls it the household of God, a family. When Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, torn ligaments, torn wrappings, wrapped them around to protect him. Jesus takes the garment off and says, now it's whole. It was never meant to be divided. It was only through the cross that you might be made whole.
and it's only through the cross that you might be truly comforted. Never to depart again. God has made something whole in the cross, and He has made a family that is more powerful than that babe in that manger, which only could be represented by a mother who loved her child, which is a marvelous thing. But at that moment, at that cross, something happened. Mary is seeing her son. And now something has pierced through her soul. Have you ever had anything happen to you that you just weren't expecting? It just hit you. It blindsided you. It just was so intense that it took your breath away. Can you imagine a mother looking at her son and watching him be crucified and turning off to the side and watching people care less about what they did to him? Can you imagine watching that? Realizing that he graciously is giving all that he has and they could care less. They're detached from it. And she stares. And for a moment, your breath is taken away. Have you ever had such sorrow? You couldn't believe that it was existing. It's almost an out-of-body experience. What was happening that day? Mary turns and she goes, "I'll never be the same again. He was never meant to be my child. He was meant to be my Savior. And it was in Him saving me that He has united His body together. And it is in the fact that He has united us through the person of Jesus Christ that we will never be separated again. Never again." John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and 5, we love because He first loved us. And this is the love of God that has been made manifest in you, that you love one another. And we're reminded of this truth until He comes. But God is doing a greater work. He had to die on that cross, and Christ has to be the one that we love first. It starts from the top down. It's interesting, if I actually went through some readings, how did they actually make this one seamless garment? And they say, they actually first make a cross, and then they began to weave it on that cross. How is this garment woven? Well, God is doing a great work, isn't He? And God is calling His church together. And as you think of this time in which a mother wrapped her babe in swaddling clothes, I want you to remember how Christ gave it back and what God's intent was for us all along. And I want to remind you that none of us can have comfort unless we first love Christ. But once He begins to move our hearts to love Him, we love each other. John tells us in 1 John, our fellowship is in Him. We're a strange group of people, aren't we? I mean, what would ever think that you guys would be together with me? I would have never put you together with me. How many of you like surfing? How many, you know? I mean, it's just amazing. Why would we come together? Why would we be drawn to each other? Why would we embrace each other? What is it about us that causes us to be joined and the desire never to be torn apart? We all love Jesus. And at the cross, we all met Him. And we thought it was the worst day ever. And we found out it was the best day ever of our lives. Father, we come before You today. We give You thanks for something inexplicable to us, the joining of the church together. We thought that somehow it's about us embracing a child. But that's not it at all. It's about the child embracing us. For this purpose you came. This is the reason you were born, that you might be our triumphus, that you might be the one who would risk his life for us. We are enthralled. We adore you. We no longer see a child. We see a Savior. And that sword has pierced our heart, has changed us forever. We're not the same anymore. We understand what happened that day. Now, God, I know there's a lot of people on this holiday that are tearing garments and gambling for more stuff. But we see the one thing of value, Jesus. And you're the one we embrace today. God, make us whole. Join us together. As we turn to one another and say, behold, your brother, your sister, your mother, I'm joining the family together in my name. Do this even today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're so thankful you came today, joined us. It's a strange Christmas story today. Probably one you weren't expecting. But listen carefully to the words. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of King David, a Savior. Have you received him? Are you the one tearing the cloth? Are you the one standing by the Can you see? Or are you oblivious? You pray, sunny place.
Behold, how good, how pleasant it is, brothers, to live. Churches to
true family that was ever meant to be together, never to be separated ever again. Thank you for taking our torn lives and putting them back together as if we had never sinned. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.